Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we are live so that we can talk to you in real time and you can talk back. Or more properly, you talk to me and I'll talk back. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and we'll talk about those. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we can even talk about that if you bring it up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I received sad news just on the weekend. I had heard that the staff at the station in Las Vegas that carries our program, KKVV 1060, that they had all been hit with COVID. Now, most of them, I think, have recovered by now, but sadly, Ed Knudsen, the general manager, was taken home to be with the Lord on August 1st. So KKVV has lost their general manager and, of course, was in a real crisis with COVID as a whole staff of the studio. And our condolences go out to them. They wanted me to announce that there will be memorial service for Ed in Las Vegas on September 11th at 11 a.m. So those of you in Las Vegas who may wish to show your respects. Now, I will be speaking in Missouri that day, and I won't be able to be there, I'm sad to say. But if you want to attend the memorial service, it's on September 11th. That's a date easy to remember. And at 11 in the morning, and the location is at the Destiny Christian Center on at 6210 West Cheyenne Avenue in Las Vegas. So that's the Destiny Christian Center at 6210 West Cheyenne Avenue, 11 o'clock a.m. on September 11th. So I just wanted to get that announcement out there because some of our listeners, no doubt, knew Ed, and many of them perhaps who didn't know him, appreciate KKVV and would like to share their condolences over the loss of the general manager there. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and speak with Thayil from Tampa, Florida. Thayil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a couple of questions. I'm curious about how do you understand God's policy in the Old Testament for punishment? And let me tell you the context I'm thinking of. I see that in it, I think Second Samuel 21, a famine was sent during David's reign, and when David asked why, he was told that because Saul murdered the Gibeonites, and I thought, is that different from the policy that's mentioned in Ezekiel, where it seems that God says he will not punish the son for the sins of the father and vice versa? So I'd like to get your thoughts on that.
Right. Well, the punishment that came on Israel was not a punishment of sons because of their father's sins, but of a nation because of its king's sins. And unfortunately, nations are like that. They suffer corporate exaltation and corporate punishment. You know, it says in the Psalm, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Whole nations either are blessed or cursed often by the policies of their leaders. And in this case, King Saul had done something, an atrocity, and broken a covenant, a national covenant, between themselves and the Gibeonites, and therefore a punishment came on the nation as a whole. This may seem strange to us, but we can see easily that, for example, the rise of an Adolf Hitler in modern times would eventually bring judgment upon the nation of Germany. And it did. And so also our own nation is very possibly facing dire consequences due to the choices of our leadership at this present time. So it's not an unfamiliar thing that a whole nation can suffer the consequences of evil policies of their rulers. Now, the fact that some of Saul's grandchildren were selected to be handed over to the Gibeonites is a strange thing, because that would suggest that his sons or grandsons were suffering for his sin. Now, this was simply the choice of the Gibeonites. It was not what God said must happen. David said, "What must I do, you know, to receive your forgiveness for what happened in the previous administration?" And they said, "We'll hand over what it was, six of Saul's offspring, his seed." And so David did hand over them, and that's what brought the forgiveness of the Gibeonites on Israel and the ending of the plague. Now, the Gibeonites then took these men and did something horrible to them. They killed them, which, of course, it was not these six men's fault, nor was it necessarily God's revealed will that these people should be killed. But rather, David had negotiated something with the Gibeonites to get them to feel that they had been, you know, repaid. And so he turned over these men. And of course, he did not necessarily make the choice that the Gibeonites should kill them, but that's what was done. So it's not really, I don't think God's justice really comes into question here. It's the justice of the Gibeonites more, in my opinion, and maybe of David too.
Okay. Okay. And another question is, did Elijah spend a year lying on his side?
Are you thinking of Ezekiel?
Is that even possible?
You're thinking of Ezekiel, 390 days.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, he does. It does say he lies on his side, on one side 390 days, and the other side, I believe, is on 40 days, if I'm not mistaken. But this does not mean that he lay there without moving. I mean, he has to go to the bathroom sometimes, right? I mean, he's going to have to eat sometime in that period of time. He's not going to be lying down on his side 24/7. I think probably there's two ways to look at it. Either he had to sleep on one side for 390 days and then on the other side for 40 days, so that when he lay down normally to sleep, he had to lay on his side. Or it's maybe more likely that he went out publicly and lay on one side for a certain period of demonstration. These days of him lying on his right side and his left side were to emblemize the number of years that Judah and Israel would suffer judgments. And so it was simply a message to the people. He may well have, you know, gone out in the morning and lay on his side for a few hours, and that was him fulfilling that obligation, and going out the next morning to do the same thing for 390 days.
Okay.
We don't
have a daily sermon illustration.
Right, exactly. It's impossible to imagine that the man just lay on his side for 390 days without ever getting up.
Okay. That helps me a lot. Thank
All
you
right.
very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I'd like to make a quick comment and then go into my question. The comment, it stems from a couple of callers that you've had that's the same as other conversations that I've had and I'm sure everybody else has had, where they want to dispute the existence of Jesus or here's his historical importance. One of the things they say is they want another source besides the Bible or more sources besides the Bible. And my comment is, I think they're just taking the Bible as one source instead of a collection of many sources. So that's just a comment I've heard that the callers will say to you as well. But my question is, it deals with the salvation process. And now, for two schools of thought of this, what did Satan know of the salvation process? Did he know what the plan was, and he tried to negotiate it away or make the death so horrible before that Jesus actually died that Jesus would abandon him because he couldn't go through the pain of dying? Or did Satan not know the plan, and he was surprised when he tried to kill Jesus and he succeeded, but that success ended up in his failure?
Yeah. There are a number of theories that have been put forward about that based on different data of Scripture. You know, when Satan told Jesus that if he would just bow down and worship him, he'd give him all the kingdoms of this world in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. Many commentators say, and many pastors say, well, what Satan was doing was offering Jesus an easier way to save the world rather than the cross, as if Satan knew that the cross was coming and that this was the way Jesus was supposed to save the world, and was giving him a shortcut to tempt him away from the cross, as if the cross was something Satan was afraid of. Now, maybe, but that all of that interpretation is not found within the passage or in any passage. It never says that Satan was specifically mindful of the cross and therefore tempting Jesus not to go to the cross, but rather to bow down and worship him. I mean, to my mind, it's as easy to understand it to mean that Satan wanted Jesus to worship him and would have rewarded him with political power and favor if he had done so. And Jesus didn't take that bait. But it's a very common thing for preachers to preach that passage as if, you know, Satan was trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross because Satan was somehow afraid of what Jesus would accomplish at the cross. However, when Jesus was arrested just prior to going to the cross, Jesus said to the soldiers who arrested him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." I think that's in Luke's version that it says that. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, he's saying that this is the power of darkness having their way. And therefore, he was being given over to them so that they would crucify him. And that's what they wanted to do. Now, what's interesting is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that the secret wisdom of God in saving us through Christ, through the cross, he says, "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That's in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which suggests that maybe the evil powers didn't know that the cross was going to turn against them as it did. That they were just hostile and they were just trying to get rid of Jesus, and crucifixion was a real way to exhibit their hostility and their malice toward him and to be rid of him, but that they didn't know he'd rise from the dead. Now, why would they not know that? I'm not sure. I mean, Jesus had spoken to his disciples about it, but we aren't told that Jesus, that the devil was listening in on all their conversations every time. Maybe Jesus was aware that he was saying something behind the devil's back, because he did tell the disciples, "Don't tell anyone about this until after it's happened," as if he wanted to keep it a secret, lest the speaking about it prior to it would maybe prevent it from happening. I don't know. So we really don't know how much the devil knew, and if the devil intended the cross as something that would destroy Jesus, or if the cross happened despite Satan not wanting it to, because he knew he'd be destroyed by it, or what. But I suspect the devil was out of the loop. I suspect he was clueless and didn't know what was going to come of this. That's my assumption.
Right. But I think First Peter, the first chapter of Peter, also talks about somewhere in there where even the angels
desire to look into
it. See what the plan. Yes.
Yeah, that's true. That's verse 12, First Peter 1.
Yeah, right. If the angels didn't know, surely Satan wouldn't know either. So, okay.
I'm guessing.
Thank you for your opinion. That's a good answer. It's a great answer.
Okay, Sammy. Thanks for your call, brother. All right, our next caller is Matt from Whittier, California. And by the way, we have a few lines that have opened up. So if you're interested in getting through, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Matt from Whittier, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Great to be on with you. I've got a couple of questions. My first one is that it's not really a question, well, it is a question, but I'm trying not to become a Calvinist, and I'm hoping you can help me with that in the matter of prayer, because a lot of times people will, you know, they'll have prayer requests, and they'll say, you know, I'm going through a tough time, I'm going through this difficulty, can you pray for me? And I struggle with how to pray for them because I often wonder, okay, well, what is God's will in it? Is God's will for you to go through that struggle and to grow? Is it for you to just get out of it? Is it for you to, I tend to think, you know, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, and I just want to pray that you'll have peace as he takes you through it. And I'm not sure if that's how I should be praying for people.
All right.
And then my second question is,
Well, let's take that one first. Let's take that one first.
Okay.
Okay, because I may forget some of the details if you once you give me your second question. So your question really doesn't seem, to my mind, to have much to do with Calvinism so much as the question of does prayer change anything? I guess that's partly related to Calvinism, but
okay.
Like predestination. But as far as whether the prayer changes anything, Jesus certainly said it would. Jesus said, you know, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to those who ask him, his children, their children, how much more will your heavenly father give good things to those who ask him? He said, ask and you will receive. Knock and it'll be open to you. Seek and you will find. Certainly sounds like asking and seeking and knocking are a means of getting things done. And James says, of course, you ask. He says, you have not because you ask not. He goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. But he says, you don't have because you don't ask. And that statement, if true, means if you had asked, you would have. And the only reason you don't have is because you didn't ask. So he's saying that prayer would have changed things if you had done it, but you didn't. So in other words, God's will was not actually done. God wanted to answer those prayers, but they didn't ask for it. So he didn't, and they didn't get what they would have had. So, I mean, this definitely indicates that prayer does change things. Now, not knowing what God's will is sometimes an impediment to prayer, to be sure. And I think that what we have to do in cases like that is really to do what Jesus did. Jesus said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Now, Jesus, I think, pretty well knew that it was the will of God to go to the cross, but he was saying, if it's possible, if this can be done any other way, let's go a different way, but not my will, but yours be done. In other words, he made his request known to his Father, but he qualified it with, well, that is, if it's your will, knowing that God, in fact, should be expected to veto any prayers that aren't his will. But he may not act at all if not asked. So there are times when we will pray for something, and very probably we will find sometimes our prayers are not answered and as we wished. But we could assume that, if we prayed as we should, with faith and in the name of Christ and so forth, that the failure to have the prayer answered reflects God's better idea, God's better will for the situation. And Christians, of course, who are surrendered to Christ, are not the least bit interested in forcing God's hand to do what isn't his will. Our prayers are, in fact, inviting him to do what we trust is his will. But if we're mistaken about his will, then we hope he'll veto it because we don't want him to do what's not his will. So, I mean, prayer doesn't always make things happen. But it does when it's, you know, when the conditions are right and you're praying according to God's will.
Well, I guess that's the kind of thing, because in my suffering, I learned not to ask God as if he was Santa Claus.
Right. That's right.
As in Jesus' name. Like, is this what Jesus wants? And I want
exactly.
to pray for that. And all of a sudden, I started getting answers to prayer. But the answers to my prayer were like peace in my heart, joy in my spirit. Not necessarily that my circumstances were changing.
Uh huh. Well, yeah, amen.
So I struggle with.
But
sometimes
the circumstances do change. But when the Bible promises that our prayers be answered, it is qualified by all the things that the Bible says about prayer. James said, if you don't ask in faith, you won't get anything from the Lord. So, I mean, in one place it'll say, ask and you'll receive. But there are conditions upon that stated in many places in Scripture. Well, you have to pray with the right motives, James said. You have to pray with faith, James said. You have to pray in Jesus' name, as Jesus said. You have to pray according to the will of God, as it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. So we have, you know, conditions on prayer. But when those conditions line up, there is indeed the promise that prayers will be answered, which would suggest that there's not some kind of, inevitable will of God in every circumstance that will not be changed when we pray. He often wants to do a certain thing, but he wants to do it in response to our prayers. Anyway, I don't see that as strictly speaking a Calvinist thing, but I can see how Calvinism would influence it. What was your other question?
Yeah, I'm probably mistaken in the Calvinist thing, but My second question is, a couple of times I've heard you speak on the radio where you'll say, Jesus has said, you know, about the binding up of the strong man in the house, and that you believe in the thousand-year reign right now, if I'm not quoting you wrong. And then,
no, that's right.
And that Jesus has bound up Satan right now. But then other times in callers, when they talk about spiritual warfare and things, you'll say how Satan is going about doing all these things. So
right.
I'm wondering how the two happen at the same time, that Satan is bound, but he's also out doing things.
Sure. Well, both in Matthew 12, where Jesus talks about having bound the strong man, and in Revelation 20, where it talks about Satan being bound, both of them are not literal. I mean, Jesus isn't really in a strong man's house, and having tied him up is now plundering his house. He's describing metaphorically how he's come into Satan's domain and is in fact spoiling or plundering that domain, but pointing out that he could not possibly have done this without first having bound Satan. Now, binding Satan in that case simply means rendering him incapable of resistance. I obviously could not be doing this without first disabling Satan so that he can't resist this, just like you couldn't steal a strong man's stuff unless you disable him or bind him. In fact, the parallel to that statement in Luke, I think it's chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken, it may be 13, but the parallel to it says, a strong man fully armed keeps his house and his goods are in peace, but when a stronger one than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and plunders his house. So Jesus can say it two different ways. He binds him or takes away his armor. The point is, the general idea is that Satan has been rendered incapable of resistance to a superior force, that is the kingdom of God and Christ as king. Now, in Revelation 20, likewise, it says that Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. Now, it describes him in a pit and with a lid and a seal and all that stuff, none of which, in my opinion, are literal. I think this is a vision that is symbolic, like all the visions in Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation and so forth. These visions are not literal. I mean, when Daniel talked about four beasts coming out of the sea, he wasn't talking about real animals coming out of the ocean. You know, we realize that apocalyptic visions are depicting an idea, but not in literal terms. The idea in Revelation 20 is that Satan has been prevented or he's just been disabled from his former role as the deceiver of all the nations. Now, the nations are in contrast to Israel, of course, and therefore saying that in the past, Israel was given the word of God, but the nations were not, and therefore the nations outside Israel were Satan's domain. He could simply keep them totally in deception, but not anymore because of the coming of Christ and the Great Commission and the gospel going out to all the nations to disciple the nations. Satan can no longer deceive them completely. Now, he can deceive individuals, of course. He can even deceive Christians. That's not what's being discussed. What's being discussed is the global hegemony that Satan once had over the nations, unchallenged, to keep them in darkness. You know, that has been broken, and he can't do that anymore. He can, of course, he's active. The Bible does say, you know, he's like a roaring lion, going about speaking, and they may devour. Yeah, these are not contrasting. It's the fact that the statements about binding Satan are not literal. They are figurative. And idea is to say, okay, what does this imagery, what does this parable, what does this apocalyptic vision, what is it portraying? And what is portraying is that the coming of Christ has simply disabled Satan from controlling the nations, as he did before, and disabled him in terms of stopping the gospel from going forward. He can't do that.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate clearing that up.
All right. By the way, if you're trying to avoid being a Calvinist, I'll tell you, my lecture is on my website called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Would probably be a help there.
Those are the next ones I plan on listening to. Right now I'm going through the Suffering series.
Oh, okay. Well, that's always relevant. It is, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, it is, definitely. God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation is the lecture series that's directly about Calvinism.
Okay, will do. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. We don't have much time. We're going to have a break here. We have another half hour coming up. Our lines are full. and we'll get to all those calls, I trust, in the next half hour. At this point, we take a break to simply let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Now, what do we need money for? Well, we've got no payroll. Nobody in this ministry is paid. All right? There's no payroll. We're all volunteers for free. But, by the way, there's no office either. There's no overhead of any kind. What there is radio airtime. You know, on these Christian stations, programs like ours, and virtually all the programs on Christian radio are buying time. And it's just like if you had a business and you wanted to buy advertising time on the radio, it's pretty expensive. But we're buying an hour at a time, blocks of an hour at a time. Imagine. I mean, it's expensive enough just to buy a 1 minute ad or a 30-second ad. So we pay radio stations across the United States about $10,000 a month to be on the stations we're on. That's a lot of money. Where does it come from? We have no sponsors. We sell nothing. We simply let our audience know, and God provides that way. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website. Now, everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll take more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour. Another half hour. We've had a half hour behind us. It's an hour-long program. But in the next half hour, we're doing what we did in the first half hour, and that is we're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in with those questions. Or if you have a different viewpoint you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call about that. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, going into the break a few minutes ago, I said the lines were full, and they were. But one of the lines has opened up, and this happens throughout the program. So if you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Yvonne from Jonesboro, Georgia. Yvonne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you?
Good.
So I have two questions. My first question was, I didn't completely hear what you were saying, if there is any spiritual or biblical truth to generational curses. And I had a friend that used to pray with us, and then she stopped praying with us because she said we don't have to keep saying the same prayers every day, because some people may have the same prayers about something they needed or whatever the case is. And she's like, well, if you ask God, then you should just leave it where it's at and not keep praying about it every day. And I'm going to hang up because I'm in the store and just listen.
Okay, Yvonne. Thanks for your call.
Our meeting. Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Yeah, we didn't really mention generational curses, but the idea that some people call generational curses is relevant to one of the scriptures that was brought up in the first half hour, and that was Ezekiel 18:20, which says the father shall not suffer for the son's sins, and the son will not suffer, die for the father's sins. And this would seem to suggest that there are no generational curses. And of course, we were actually talking about something else in that call, but it's obviously a verse that has bearing on this subject. Generational curses are not really mentioned in the Bible. And it seems to me that if they really had an impact on our spiritual life or our spiritual warfare or anything like that, that maybe the Bible would have mentioned them. Now, some people think it does, because God said that he's a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That's found in Exodus 20, and it's mentioned in connection with his command to Israel not to make graven images or bow down and worship them, because he's jealous about that. And he does say, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What I believe he's saying is that Israel will be punished with a specific punishment that will endure for generations upon them if they commit idolatry. Now, the prophets were continually rebuking Israel for committing idolatry and began to warn that if they don't stop, that God was going to send them into captivity in Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah said it would be a 70-year captivity in Jeremiah chapter 25. In other words, because of their idolatry, God was going to keep his threat. He had told them that he'd visit their iniquity to the third and fourth generation. Now, if the first generation who had been worshiping idols were captured and went into captivity, a second and third generation would be born in captivity. Now, probably around the fourth generation, they'd be coming back from captivity, but there would be multiple generations impacted by the sins of the fathers. Now, this does not mean that God has a policy of bringing generational curses upon families to the third and fourth generation if the father or somebody is a sinner. That would be crazy. I mean, for one thing, let's just say it were true. Suppose that if I were, an alcoholic and a violent man, I beat my wife and things like that, then the curse was on my children of the third and fourth generation. That means my sons would become alcoholics and violent and beat their wives, and then their sons would do the same. Well, you have to realize that once their sons are doing it, there's another two or three generations going to come on their sons and grandsons, because that's, everyone's an individual, and if everyone who sins brings this thing on their children to the third and fourth generation, then there's never going to be an end to it, because even the fourth generation is going to start the cycle over again because they're doing the same things. Now, the Bible never suggests that because a man sins in a certain way, that his sons or daughters will be, vulnerable to, repeating the father's conduct, which is what some people mean by generational sins or generational curses. That's simply not taught in Scripture. And that's why you find, for example, that the grandson of Manasseh, the worst of the kings of Judah, was Josiah, who is a godly king. In fact, there's many people who are godless and wicked whose children become godly and don't become godless and wicked. So, I mean, obviously, this idea that there's some kind of a natural generational curse that attaches to people who do evil things, that's just not taught in Scripture. The reference to God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, I believe, is about Israel violating the command to not to worship idols. And then they did go into captivity, which brought unpleasantness on the next generation, the next one after that, and maybe a little bit on the following one. So that's the specific instance I think he's predicting. Now, your friend also said something like, it's fruitless to repeat prayers. You should just pray once and leave it in God's hands. There are probably times where that may be true. There probably are times when once you've prayed, God just gives you a peace that he's handling it, and you can just leave it with him and he'll take care of it. But the Bible doesn't teach that as a principle. What it does teach, for example, what Jesus taught in the 18th chapter of Luke, was that there was a widow who was trying to get her case heard by a judge, and he was putting her off. But because she was so persistent, continually asking him about it, that he finally did get it. And basically he suggests that God may be like that in our prayers. Sometimes we have to ask, repeatedly. Jesus, when he said, ask and you'll receive, the word ask is not referring to a single act, but a process of asking. Keep on asking and you'll receive. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. So there's nothing in the Bible that really says that it'd be wrong to pray the same prayer repeatedly. In fact, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And he gave us the model prayer, which presumably He intended that we'd pray more than once in our lives, you know. In fact, it sounds like it's a prayer to be prayed daily because it contains the phrase, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, today I want the bread I need today. I'll ask you about tomorrow's bread tomorrow. Give us our daily bread suggests that this is a daily prayer. So, you know, I understand people saying, well, if you prayed in faith, you should just believe that God has done it. And if you keep praying, you're acting like you don't believe that he's heard you. I mean, that's how the Word of Faith people argue, and maybe your friend is in that camp. But I don't think that's, certainly it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not discourage people praying repeatedly for the same thing. Daniel prayed for 21 days and fasted for a particular thing. And when the angel got through with the answer to him in Daniel 10, it says, you know, when the day you prayed, started praying, you know, I was sent from God to you, but there was this big conflict. The prince of Persia, apparently a demonic spirit up there, was hindering me. And so Daniel just obviously kept praying. And finally, reinforcements were sent. Michael came to help the angel get through with the answer to the prayer. So we never know if the only reason that the prayer is not materializing, the answer to prayer, it may be that God has sent it, but there's a warfare that we're engaged in, our praying, our continual praying, and maybe even fasting, that that's necessary. So there's more aspects than one to this whole phenomenon. But just to answer your friend, if she says it's wrong to pray repeatedly for the same thing, that simply is not anything that the Bible says anywhere. So I wouldn't affirm that. Richard from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, Richard? Hi. Hello. Oh, he just hung up. Interesting. We got his voice, but not his call. Okay, David from Dallas, Texas, another Dallas caller.
Hi. Hello, Steve. I'm here.
Yes, sir.
Listen, guy, I want you to give us your definition of what progressive Christianity is. And are you sort of with me that it leads to this, what God calls in his word, the falling away before the end of the age?
Well, progressive Christianity.
The falling away of the truth of the word of God before the end of the age.
Yeah, I definitely would say that progressive Christianity is a falling away from the simple faith in Christ and his word. I don't know if it's the falling away that Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2. It could be. It could be. It's a little ambiguous as to when or what the nature will be of that falling away that Paul anticipates. He did say that the second coming cannot occur until the man of sin is revealed and the great falling away takes place. Some people believe that falling away actually occurred some time ago in history, or one could argue that it's still future. Jesus did say, again on another subject, but he did say, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall become cold. And there are a lot of people leaving the faith, even people in pulpits. And I'm not talking about just, the fake Christians or the ones that we always would have recognized as fake Christians, but actually pastors who were evangelicals all their whole career, and now they're starting to deconstruct. They're becoming progressive. Now, what is progressive Christianity? Near as I can tell, the term is an overall term for what used to be called liberal Christianity. And before that, it was called modernism. Back in my youth, 50 years ago and more, we talked about modernism as the enemy of conservative Christianity. But modernism now has a new name. And that is, or did have a new name in most of my lifetime, and that was liberal Christianity, liberal scholarship. And then, as near as I can tell, progressive Christianity is not really much different than that. It looks like the same thing keeps changing names. But basically, it would be a sort of a reinvention of Christianity by not taking the Bible, at least in a way that's been taken historically, yeah. And many times it'll lead to a rejection of things like the virgin birth and things like that. rejecting things that people find hard to believe. It might even argue that the devil's not really real, that it just represents, you know, evil in human nature. There's a lot of things that they believe in. Certainly they would be rejecting things like the literal creation of Genesis 1. And I don't know if they'd reject the resurrection of Christ. Certainly liberal Christianity used to do that. I don't know if those who call themselves progressive Christians do or not. But it's always the fact, the tendency of many, that, you know, standard historic Christianity and normative reading of the Bible has been something that some people are a little embarrassed by, because the culture disagrees both with the morality of the Bible and with even the phenomenon of miracles. I mean, the secular society has trouble with miracles. They certainly have trouble these days with biblical morality. And therefore, those who are, in my opinion, intimidated by the world, but want to stay Christian or want to keep their pulpits, they'll simply say they're Christians, but they're progressive Christians, which means that they don't really follow biblical morality anymore, or they redefine it. So that's, yeah, I consider it to be a falling away. I don't know many of these people. I read about them and read them, but it seems to me they're maybe a little cowardly. They're not. They don't have any backbone to stand for the truth against criticism of the world, and that does lead to falling away. And the word I hear a lot of times is deconstructing. A lot of pastors of the churches have announced that they're deconstructing their Christianity. I don't know what all that involves, but I think it has a lot to do with biblical morality.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, David. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Bedford, New Hampshire. Jim, welcome. Thanks for joining us. I'm clicking his button, but I'm not seeing anything happen. What's up with that? Well, there it is. You're on.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. You there?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I've got a real struggle. I was saved when I was 22 years old, but I grew up in a very conservative home, and, you know, love of country, belief in God, and, you know, said the Pledge of Allegiance and all that. And I love this country. I know we've, as a Christian, had serious problems in the past. We're not perfect, but I'm still a loyal American. But I don't know, and I also know that the only hope for us is a revival awakening, a revival in the church and awakening among unsaved people and people getting saved. That's what's gonna save things.
Yep.
But on the other hand, I get all this stuff in the mail all the time. Join this organization, give us money to help stop this bill, or contact your senator to stop this. And I think to myself, well, nothing's going to work unless there's an awakening and a turning back to God. So how far do I go in trying to stop things? Does that make sense to you at all?
Oh, yes, very much.
What I'm saying?
Very much,
okay,
yeah.
Could you just give me your opinion on that and what we should do and what we don't need to do? Or
Sure. Well, first of all, when you become a follower of Christ, he becomes your king, and his kingdom is your first priority. The Bible
yes.
says
uh-huh.
the time will come when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It says that in Revelation chapter 11. And at some point he will conquer all the kingdoms and own them. But at this point, the kingdoms of the world often are still making war against Christ. Like it says in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Saying, let us cast his bonds off us and break his bands asunder. In other words, we don't want to follow him, and therefore they rebel against him. So the kingdom of God is a phenomenon that Jesus established when he arrived, and certainly when he was ascended to heaven. He sat on the throne at the right hand of his Father, and he has all authority in heaven and earth, but he is not followed. His authority is not acknowledged by everyone in heaven and earth. So we Christians are those who do acknowledge it. We say our loyalty is to the King Jesus. Now, we also have, citizenship in some country or another, in our case, the USA. But every Christian has, you know, their loyalty is to King Jesus, but they also have a citizenship in some country or other. Now, it's obvious that we want to be good citizens. We want to obey laws and things like that, but we don't want to confuse the nation we are domiciled in with our home nation. Paul said we're ambassadors, and Peter said we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. We belong to a different kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we are ambassadors here. And as good ambassadors, we hope to be law-abiding and, be a blessing. Be a blessing to our domicile nations. But they are not our first loyalty anymore. Now, we want to be good. We want to do good for the nation insofar as we can. We want to disciple the nations and make them better. But we shouldn't be of the opinion that the fortunes of the kingdom of God are, joined at the hip with the fortunes of any earthly nation, including the one we live in. Certainly, we can say that the nation we live in has had a tremendous impact on the kingdom of God by, the missionary outreaches and the freedom that we've had to preach the gospel and so forth. And therefore, we can say this is a good nation in many respects and one worthy of preserving. And so we can be very positively affectionate toward the United States, but it's not our primary citizenship or loyalty, because if the United States turns outright against Christ, we have no choice but to stand with Christ and against the nation, at least in its opposition to Christ. We are loyal to him. So this is now most of our lives, we have been in a nation that has granted us the freedom to follow Christ. They haven't put us in jail for that yet. They let us speak out. Some people may go to jail for speaking out certain things of conscience, but mostly I can be on the radio and say these kinds of things, and so far they haven't stopped me. They may yet. But the point is that we can say this is a good thing to be able to have this freedom. It's good for the kingdom of God for us to be able to preach like this, and therefore we pray for the good of our nation, and we want to work for the good of it too, without mistaking it for the real kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of God. And we have to realize that our loyalty to any earthly nation, whether it's America or if we live in England or some other country, our loyalty to our nation is provisional upon it not opposing the kingdom of God or seeking to make us oppose the kingdom of God. We have to be loyal to God, not man. So obviously our nation is in transition in this respect and to a large extent is trying to enforce satanic and sinful attitudes on every citizen. The evangelical Christians are among those who are certainly standing against it, but how long we'll be able to do so with impunity, we don't know. In any case, how should we be involved in this nation? Well, I think that Christians are stewards of whatever God has given them that may be interpreted as an opportunity. Most of the parables about stewardship talk about money, and we usually hear money used when we talk about stewardship, but that's because money is an opportunity. When you have money, you have the opportunity to do a lot of things that you wouldn't be able to do, and you can steward it for the kingdom of God. But money is not the only opportunity. We live in a country where we have a lot more opportunity than if we're living in Afghanistan, obviously, or Iran, or North Korea. In those countries, Christians, if they survive at all, don't really have any access to protest they do have access to protest, but they can die for it. But they don't have the ability to change the government in any way, to make things more just. Now, we do, and one might argue that that is a stewardship that we have. To whom much is given, the Bible says, of him much will be received. I mean, required. And so we are required to do something with our opportunities in terms of stewardship. Not everyone will do the same thing or see the same opportunities, but it seems to me that although we should never think that America is going to recover without a revival or that it's going to recover through political means, we can still see ourselves as having a role in trying to hold back the evil that may be, especially if we have a legitimate right to, let's say, vote or call our congressman or whatever. We have those opportunities, which many do not, and God may hold us responsible for our stewardship of those opportunities. So I would say there's a place for Christians to have a voice against evil and for justice in the political realm if that's an opportunity that God has given us. But not everyone has that. And even if we do, we simply do it as God's agents of his kingdom here, seeking to promote the general good and justice in general, which we know God loves justice and hates injustice.
Right. Okay. That's a help. Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Jim. Russ from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Great show. Exodus 4:24-25. God was going to kill Moses until Zipporah circumcised their son. Steve, please, probably brother out. What's going on here? I have no idea what's happening here.
Well, God had just told Moses to go to confront Pharaoh and tell him to let the people of Israel go from their captivity in Egypt. Moses himself, however, had an area of compromise in his own life. So as he set out with his wife and son to go to Egypt, God, intercepted him and made him deal with this area of compromise in his own life. Because if he's going to speak for God and, command Pharaoh to obey God, he's a hypocrite if he doesn't obey God himself. Now, the compromise was that he had an uncircumcised child. As a Jew, or as an Israelite, Moses should have circumcised his son on the eighth day of his son's life. And he had not done so. Now, it looks to me like there was some conflict between himself and Zipporah, his wife. My guess is that she thought, circumcision was disgusting. I'll tell you what, if God didn't tell Israel to do it, I would think it was strictly disgusting. And, I could see how a person who's not Jewish, like herself, she's a Midianite, would just see the whole practice as awful. Now, the Bible says Moses was the meekest man in the world, which means he didn't assert himself so much. And he apparently did not circumcise his son, in my opinion, because his wife objected to it. Now, it's very possible that they had had some arguments about this before, because she seems to know exactly what the problem is. And she's a little angry that she has to do this when he should have done it, but... The point is, God intercepted him on his way to meet Pharaoh and basically confronted him in some way that is not described. It says God sought to kill him. Some commentators think that means he got really, really sick and would have died. And Zipporah saw this as a judgment from God upon him because their son was not circumcised. It's also possible that God appeared in a human-like form, like when he wrestled with Jacob all night. He may have similarly... Right. Gotten into a wrestling match with Moses. And but again, when Zipporah saw that Moses was in danger of being worsted, maybe even killed in this situation, she circumcised the son, and then she complained about it. And as we read further, we find out that she actually left him at that point, or he sent her away. They were not on the same page about his mission, so they separated. But Moses' life was spared, because his son was now circumcised. Remember, God had said to Abraham, any of your seed who do not circumcise their children on the eighth day will be cut off from Israel, which is... So this is what Moses almost suffered that. Hey, I'm out of time, but I hope that's helpful to you. God bless. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, but everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.